Okay, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 9. We're just going to go through the verses that we looked at before and pick out some things we didn't really mention before. Revelation chapter 9. I know sometimes it seems like we're repeating some things, but there are some things that are worthy of being repeated. I really believe that. So we'll start again reading at verse number 13, Revelation chapter 9 and verse 13. The Bible says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them." And that will be important in a minute. Verse 17, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth and gemstone, and the horses. The heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." All right, I thought it'd be interesting to just go over a comparison before we start into the text tonight. I just want to compare the horses. Well, the horses, sort of, in verses 1 through 12, those horses, those locusts that were as horses, and the horses in verses 13 through 19. Maybe you'll notice the artist didn't exactly get it unless he had something else in mind in that picture that I sent you on your notes there. Because he drew a horse's head on the horses on that right picture, and we're told that they have lions, faces like lions. So that's the difference I noticed. But I want to compare these locusts with the horses in verses 13 to 19. These are two separate and distinct companies. Those in the first half of the chapter, they come out of the pit. And those in the second half of the chapter, they come out of the river Euphrates. And you can see that in verses 3 and verse number 14. The horses in the first half of the chapter have power like scorpions. That's in verses 3 and 10. And the horses in the second half of the chapter have power in their mouth and in their tail. That's in verse number 19. The horses in the first half of the chapter do not kill, verse 5. And those in the second half of the chapter do kill, verse number 18. Those in the first half of the chapter have what looks like gold crowns, verse number 7. And those in the second half of the chapter have no crowns mentioned. The first group are like horses. The second group are horses. That's verse 7 compared to verse 16. The first group have faces like men with hair like women. And the second group have faces like lions, verses 7 and 17. The first group have breastplates of iron, verse 9. The second group have breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone, verse 17. The first group have tails like scorpions, verse 10. The second group have tails like serpents with heads, verse number 19. First group torments for 5 months, verse number 5. The second group is permitted to kill for 391 days, if you add that all up in verse 15, plus 1 hour. The first group is directed by the angel of the bottomless pit, verse number 11. And the second group is directed by four angels that are loosed out of the river Euphrates in verse 15. So just a quick look there. I wanted to show you the two different judgments there, two separate groups, two waves of terror, you could say, that God sends to sweep over the earth. Okay, now let's look at a few of these verses a little bit more closely than we did last time. In verse number 16, the Bible says there, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And I just want to point out, when, because I know you most likely have commentaries and you study the Bible using your commentary, especially if you're men who prepare to preach when I'm not preaching. And it's remarkable how you can go to writers like that, such as these commentators who are supposed to be teaching you the Bible, and yet on almost every page they're teaching you not to believe the Bible. And the commentators say that there's no way that John could have counted all these horses. So if John was being honest, they say, what he really should have said is, I saw a bunch of horses, too many to count, but there's no way that John could have counted 200 million horses as they went racing by. And if you have the Sword Searcher Bible program, you get a lot of commentaries on there. So you can actually check this out. Barnes is guilty, Clark also. Family Bible Notes tells you that this is a definite number given for a very large indefinite number. What? People's New Testament commentary says countless armies of horsemen are signified. Are they countless if we're told the number? Okay, maybe I can't count them, but anyway, Matthew Poole, that commentator, he said, we must not think there was precisely this number, but the meaning is that the armies should be vastly great. And the pulpit commentary says the number is, of course, not to be taken literally, but as signifying an exceeding great multitude. And on it goes. Just check it out. I'm not making this stuff up. Well, why don't we do something different for a change, different than what most people who read the Bible do. look at the end of verse 16. Well, let's see what the Bible actually says. It says, and I heard the number of them. So John did not sit there going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 million. He didn't count the horses. He didn't say that he counted the horses. No, God told him how many there were. John wrote down what God told him. And so I found it amazing that a man can have a PhD in theology and he can't read English. He didn't say I counted the number of them. He said I heard the number of them. So God told him how many were in the cavalry. And the moment the four angels are released from their bonds, 200 million death-dealing cavalry overrun the earth. Now, do you believe that God could do this? Well, I don't see why a God who could make a horse couldn't also make a horse like this? I don't see why a God who made a horse and put it out in a plain or put it in a stable or put it in a pasture couldn't make a horse and put it in the bottom of the Euphrates River if he wanted to. No reason not to believe that. Let me give you some Bible here that might help you out. First come to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter number 2. Just want to show you, there's quite a few supernatural horses in the Word of God. Second Kings chapter 2, verse number 11. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof.' And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces." Now, as Elijah and Elisha are walking down the road, a chariot of fire, pulled by horses of fire, driven by chariot men, sweeps down out of heaven, picks up Elijah, carries him up into God's heaven. And you think about that, picture it in your mind. Those got to be some kind of horses, don't they? That's some kind of chariot. And Elisha ripped his clothes and he began to sing, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home." But it didn't come to carry him home. It came to carry Elijah home. And by the way, a chariot is not going to pick you up and carry you home. No, the Lord's going to sound from heaven with a trump, with a shout, and you're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But I want you to see from this chapter that there are horses of fire, pulling chariots of fire that come down from heaven, pick up this man and carry him back up to heaven. All right, next one's in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings and chapter number 6. Elisha here, he's out with his servants. God has told him that he's going to defeat the Syrian army. And the servant is finding that hard to believe when he looks at the great size of the enemy army compared to the size of Israel's army. He's scared. He's afraid. So in verse number 17, 2 Kings 6, 17, "And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." You know, we sing that song, "Lily of the Valley." We sing, "A wall of fire about me, I've nothing now to fear." This is the story that's taken from. Elisha and his armor bearer, they're walking down the road. The Syrian army's here. The Israelite people are here. The Syrian army's great. The Israel army, not so great. And Elisha, he's certain that God is going to grant him the victory. And not the nation of Israel, but Elisha himself would be given the victory over that Syrian army. And he told that young man that was with him, "There are more with us than there are with them." And God's given us an army. You and me, we're going to go out there and take that army. And the young man, as you can imagine, he said, "I can't believe that. It's just too much for me. I can't believe it." And Elisha prayed, said, "God, please open his eyes. Show him what's going on right now that he can't see." And when that young man's eyes were opened, you know what he saw? An army of supernatural horses fighting against the Syrian army on behalf of God's people. I'm telling you, there's more going on than you can see with your eyes. I believe if you could see what's going on around you with your eyes, it might make you crazy. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Man, if you're walking by just sight, you're cheating yourself. If you're only trusting and believing and confiding in what you can see, you're shortchanging yourself. Amen. Like I said, I don't know what's going on around me right now. I don't know what's going on round about me as I try to live my day-to-day life for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know one thing. I am part of a church of which the Bible says the gates of hell cannot prevail. I know the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And the Bible says in that same list, not angels, not principalities, not powers, not things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Now, wait a minute. Why would God say, think about this, why would God say that angels could not separate me from the love of God unless some of those angels really were trying to separate me? Why would God encourage me and say that principalities can't separate you from the love of God unless some of them were really trying to do that? Why would the word of God tell me that the powers of darkness couldn't separate me from the love of God unless some of them were making such an attempt? But I can say to you tonight with complete confidence that Satan and his fallen angels and his unclean spirits and all the hosts of hell, they may try as hard as they can to come against my soul, but I am safe in the hand of God, my Savior. I may not see that safety. I may not see how God is keeping me safe. I may not see that protection. I may not see that provision that God has made to take care of me. But I guarantee you one day I'm going to step on the shores of heaven and I'm going to step across that crystal sea. And when I get home to glory and look back and see what God has done for me and then have my eyes open, God revealing to me all those things that I only believed by faith when I was down here, I tell you, there's going to be one more round of shouting round about the throne of God. You don't have any idea what God did today to spare your life. You don't have any idea what God did today to keep you in a sound mind. You don't have any idea what God did today to preserve your testimony. You don't have any idea what designs the devil had for you today, what he tried to get you on today, but God said, no, that's it, that's enough, stand back. Amen. Amen. Now, this is in the Bible, the devil came up, he said, I want to kill Job. You say, man, that's an awful thing. The Lord let him take his house, his property, everything. Yeah, you know something? God stopped him just short of what Job was able to bear. The devil went back up. He said, let me kill him. Let me kill him. Let me kill him. God said, you can touch his flesh, but you can't kill him. You say, why would God turn the devil loose on Job? Oh, no. Listen, the devil, he's after every one of us. But God stepped in twice and told that old devil what he knew Job's limit to be. And God would not let the devil put more on Job than Job could handle. Listen, I don't know what God is doing in your life. I don't know what God is allowing to go on in your life. I really don't. And if you think about it, you might not know what God is allowing to go on in your life. But I know this. I know the devil cannot defeat you. I know that Satan cannot destroy your Christian life. I know that everything in hell and everything on this earth that is working for hell cannot separate you from the love of God. And God won't let that devil go one inch farther than he knows you're able to handle. Supernatural horses round about Elisha and his young friend. Then look in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. All of these forces, they're part of the celestial kingdom. Revelation 19. And verse number 11. Revelation 19, 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, think about that. Where's that white horse? Jesus, he didn't pick that horse up when he gets down to earth in Palestine. No, when heaven opens, John sees a white horse. There are horses up there. That's something to think about, isn't it? There are horses up there. And who's riding that white horse? It says, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness doth judge and make war. So Jesus Christ in his return rides on a white horse from heaven. Then look at verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So what happens? Well, you've seen the old Hollywood westerns, probably. If you're old enough, there's not too many westerns you can watch nowadays. But in those old westerns, the woman is kidnapped by the bad man. And the woman is taken off into some wilderness place to be tormented by that bad man. But suddenly, the hero, the good guy, jumps on his white horse, and he and his posse ride in the nick of time and shoot the bad men and rescue the beautiful woman. Well, why would you watch that stuff when you could just read your Bible? When the nation of Israel, the beloved bride of Jehovah God, is taken captive by the bad devil, and he torments her. But just in the nick of time, the good guy, the Lord Jesus Christ, jumps on his white horse, gets his posse to mount up, and sweeps down through Petra, sweeps down into the Holy Land, and rescues the bride. And bang, 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 shoots the Antichrist and saves the day. Where'd all that stuff come from in those Western movies? I mean, why did Tom Mix and Roy Rogers and the Lone Ranger, why didn't they ride a red horse or a black horse or a green horse? Why did they ride a white horse? Because nobody thought up anything that God didn't already write. It's all right there in your Bible. And I got news for you. If you are part of the beloved bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll come and rescue you from that bad man. He'll come and rescue you from that fire-breathing dragon. He'll come and rescue you. He'll deliver your soul. He'll deliver your soul according to his promise. Okay, anyway, supernatural horses. You find these things all through the Bible. But in this passage in Revelation 9, we learn that the hosts of hell also have horses. These are the powers of the four loosed angels, inbreathed with the spirit of death and destruction, and putting into execution their murderous and evil will. As there are locusts from hell, so there are horses from hell. And as the former were let forth to overrun the world with their torments under the fifth trumpet. These come forth to torment men under the sixth trumpet. All right, let's look at a couple of verses just here and there. In verse Revelation chapter 9, verse 13, supernatural horses all through the Bible. Tell your school teacher about that. Kids, you know there's horses in heaven and some of them are made out of fire? Teacher's going to say, I told you not to lie in class. No, really, I can show it to you. Show them the Bible. All right, verse 13, the Bible says, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. That altar is before God. Look in chapter 8. This is just a little comparison here. Chapter 8, verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, same altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Okay, so in 8:3, the wording there is before the throne, but in 9:13, the wording is before God. So clearly God is on the throne, but the person of God is to be preferred to the place where God sits, of course. Really, the throne would be meaningless if God was not on the throne. The important thing is not the throne, but who's on the throne. All right, then in verse 15, Revelation 9:15, the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year. Well, on a Hebrew calendar, you've got 30 days to a month, to every month, 30 days. So what you have in 9:15 is a time period, just one day longer than 13 months. And that's a long time for this slaughter to be going on. To slay, it says. In 9:15, we're told they're given this power to slay. For 5 months, this is interesting, for 5 months while the locusts did their worst, men desired to die, but they couldn't die. Well, now they get their wish. Okay, now I'm sure that none of you wants to die. We know we're going to heaven, but still, we don't want to die. We want to live as long as we can and hopefully do something for God, I trust. But there's all kinds of ways to die. But could you imagine a creature that looks like these described here, basically vomiting brimstone on you? Imagine, I think that'd be pretty painful. I'm sure it is. And to think that if you and I, now we're saved people, okay? If somehow we got caught in a fire or something, if we got burned up, it's going to hurt, okay? But once we breathed our last breath, our soul would be absent from the body and present with the Lord, and all that terrible pain and suffering would be over forever. But these people in this chapter, they're going to die because their bodies are consumed by fire and brimstone out of the mouths of these creatures. And then no sooner does their soul also departs their body, but they wake up in a place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. They sought death. They said, oh, if I could just die, this pain would be over. Oh, if I could just die, this torment would be over. And finally, they get to die. And finally, they're out in they find out they're out in a place where their torment is never going to end. I tell you, if you're saved, you have all the advantages. And if you're lost, you have zero advantages. None whatsoever, not a one. It's a terrible thing to think of. All right, verse number 20 says this, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues. Before we get into this, again, these commentators, they bother me. So many commentators, they want to rob the words of verses 14 through 19 of their meaning. They want to get rid of the true meaning. To these men, the Old Testament is just a collection of fairy tales that differ nothing from the mythology of the Greeks, the Norsemen, and the Romans. They refuse to have anything to do with a God who would initiate and direct such slaughter that we read about here. Well, having blasphemed the word of God and the God of the word, these same teachers then, interestingly, they marvel that the men who survived these judgments, that they blaspheme God. Doesn't make sense. The commentators write in chapter 9, and they say, these creatures aren't really out of the pit, and the pit isn't really the pit. And the locusts really aren't locusts, and all of that's a fairy tale. All of it is a lie. You know what that is? That's blasphemy. And then they get in the second half of the chapter, they say, oh, that couldn't be that. There couldn't be angels in the Euphrates River. There couldn't be that many horses. God wouldn't let horses vomit fire and brimstone. God wouldn't let a third part of men be killed. It's got to mean something else. It's a bunch of lies. But believe the Bible. And then they get to verse 20 and they write this. It's hard to imagine that after all these terrible things, men would blaspheme God. Well, why would a blasphemer who's not even in any kind of trouble be amazed that people who are suffering the wrath of God would blaspheme the Lord? I believe Jesus said it this way, if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And you've never seen blindness like you'll see if you start reading some of the commentaries on the book of Revelation, especially. Now again, just for a change, let's point out something. Dispensations may change, but men do not change. For example, in the days of Noah, the earth was filled with violence. It's the same in the end times. In the days of Noah, men's imaginations were evil. Same thing in the end times. But in the last days, men will add to this catalog of sins, idolatry, and the worship of devils. That wasn't going on in Noah's day. If God sent judgment in the form of a flood in Noah's day, don't you doubt it for a minute. He will once more pour out his fury on the wicked in the end times. Number two, the men of Sodom were wicked sinners before the Lord exceedingly, the Bible says. The homosexuality of that day was pretty much confined to those cities of the plain. Today, it's paraded, it's glorified the world over. And so if God sent fire from heaven in the time of Lot, when a few cities were embracing homosexuality, don't doubt it for a minute. He will do it again. Number three, oppression of the saints, slave labor, sorcery, and idolatry were all those things were found in Egypt. And down came those plagues. God sent those plagues. Where God finds such things on an international scale, same sort of things, in the end of the age, he will punish as before. Number four, the Canaanites were a people who practiced every form of sexual immorality without conscience. But I bet they didn't practice it on their computer screens at work. I bet they didn't watch it with their children in the living room. God commanded their extinction. Now, on the Canaanites fell supernatural judgments as well as judgments with the sword. Canaanite morality flourishes in the latter times, and the God who changes not shall destroy. Number five, in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, the murder of the righteous, the governmental rule of women, a state-controlled priesthood, sorcery and idolatry were broken by 3.5 years of drought. The history of man and the history of God's dealings with man will repeat itself. Don't doubt it for a minute. Just trying to show you, God did it before. Why wouldn't he do it again? Man has not gotten better. It's gotten worse. Number six, days of Nebuchadnezzar. Israel and Judah were carried captive into Babylon. But this great and mighty king was shown to be a beast, and his kingdom was destroyed in one night. And so too shall an invading army destroy the maker of the image before which the God-fearing people shall refuse to bow. And the Bible teaches us that history runs in cycles. You read about that in Ecclesiastes 1 and Ecclesiastes chapter number 3. And every single thing that we have in Bible history that brought about the intervening judgment of God, every one of those things, you're seeing it. It's prevalent in our world today. Not one of them, not two of them, not four of them, not five of them, but every case in Bible history which brought about an intervention of God's wrath, it's in full bloom. It's gone crazy in our world today. So you can play around all you want. You can piddle around all you want. I'm just telling you, I believe with all my heart, we are living in the last days that men will be able to preach the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ this side of the rapture. I'm telling you something. Everything in human history that has brought about the judgment of God is accepted, it's practiced, it's even glorified in our world today. And Christians are as much a part of it as the unsaved, if you can believe that. You say, Brother Bob, how could creatures like this torture men for 5 months and they not repent? How could creatures like this kill men for over a year and men not repent? Well, the world has heard the gospel and refused it. None of those destroyed in the cases that we talked about, the Canaanites, the Sodom and Gomorrah, Ahab, none of those, Noah's day, none of those heard the gospel and refused it. None of those destroyed in the cases we talked about turned away the crucified Son of God. I mean, if judgment fell on the people of Noah's day who were not guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ, what do you think will happen in this generation? If judgment fell on the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who had no Bible, what will happen to this generation? If judgment fell on the people of Canaan who had no gospel witness, what will happen to a nation that had Christian TV, Christian radio, Christian bookstores, Christian street preachers, gospel tracts, and all the rest of it? If judgment fell on Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon had no missionary program, no hundreds and thousands of years of gospel work and Bible distribution, what is God going to do with this world that has crucified his Son and rejected 2,000 years of gospel witness? I mean, sure, you would expect a great turning to the Lord as a result of such troubles as that are going to happen during the Great Tribulation. But no, with a willful disobedience The earth dwellers are just going to harden their hearts, just like Pharaoh did. Look at Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter number 9. You think about how God tries to turn our eyes toward heaven. God sends hurricanes. What do men do? They complain about their insurance rates. God sends tornadoes. What do men do? They whine about the government not warning them fast enough. God sends floods. What do people do? They cry about the slow progress of relief aid. God sends freezes to wipe out the crops. God sends droughts the same year to wipe out the crops. And what do people do? They curse God. I mean, homes in ruins, families in ruins, children's lives in ruins, churches in ruins, society in ruins, people not safe at night on the street, women not safe in the daytime on the street. You're not safe in the schoolhouse today. You're not safe in the shopping center. And what do people do? They tell dirty jokes about Jesus Christ. It's amazing. I mean, you can live in a little town in what is falsely called the Bible Belt. And there's places in that so-called Christian town where it's not safe to even drive your car or to walk down the street. There's places in that town full of churches where you couldn't leave your children for 10 minutes. They wouldn't be safe. And even with all that, you can't get people to come to church. They curse God. They laugh at Jesus Christ. They watch TV programs, cartoon shows that make fun of the Word of God. What is it going to take? I mean, you've got AIDS, you've got cancer, you've got COVID-19, you've got people worried about nuclear war, you've got people worried about an economic collapse, people worried about pestilence and disease, people worried about germ warfare. So, what are they doing about it? Getting drunk, smoking pot, and swapping wives. But they won't repent. All right, look at this. Exodus chapter 9. Exodus 9, verse 34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Good example. Here's a guy, he wants the preacher to pray for him when he had the heart attack, but as soon as the doctor told him he was going to live, he didn't want that preacher in his room anymore. He came to church a couple of times when he thought his marriage might fail, but as soon as his wife hit the road, he got out of that church and went back out into the world. When the baby was sick, he called every Christian he knew, said, "Please pray to your God." But as soon as the baby got well, he forgot all about God. Came to church when he was out of work, but he couldn't make it to church once he found a job. Sound familiar? Now listen, the list is endless. I'm telling you, when God sends trial, when God sends trouble, when God sends calamity, when God sends disaster, when God sends a hard time, if you don't get right with God and stay right with God, when you get through that thing, you're going to say, "Well, what do I need God for?" And you'll get a little harder and a little harder and a little harder. And before long, Pharaoh saw his kingdom in ruins. Pharaoh saw his firstborn son, the heir to the throne, dead. And he gathered together what was left of his army and he said, "Go get those Hebrews and kill them." Because he didn't repent when God gave him space to repent. And the day came when he had no hint of repentance whatsoever. It's amazing. It's just amazing. Look in Revelation 6, Revelation chapter 6. I'll make this statement. The early stages of judgment can lead to fear and terror. We're going to see that in Revelation 6. But if genuine repentance does not swiftly follow, the hardening process in the human heart gains momentum. And soon, grief turns to anger and bitterness. Not directed at the sinner that deserves punishment, but directed at the holy God who's been the object of blame since Adam put his finger in God's face and said, if you hadn't made that woman. All right, look in Revelation 6, verse 16. These men said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. When judgment began, it struck fear, it struck terror into the hearts of the people. But when they didn't repent, they hardened their hearts and they grew bitter against God and soon reached the place that no matter what God put on them, they would not repent. Now, I'll say again what I said last time. You won't repent when you get to hell. You'll harden your heart in hell. Your heart won't be broken when you get in hell. Your heart will turn to stone when you get in hell. The God that you denied and the Christ that you crucified, you will hate him with every fiber of your being when you wake up in hell. You're not going to blame yourself. You won't blame the Christians. You will blame God. And the great tribulation is proof of it. God's trying to show people something. Now listen, this has to be said. We've had church services where God definitely, certainly dealt with some lost people about getting saved, and he dealt with some saved people about getting some things right in their life. And whoever those people were, they refused to do anything about it. And I'm going to tell you something. If you get brought face to face with your need to repent, and you turn away from it, the next time you're not going to feel that same sense of urgency. I'm going to tell you, the longer you harden your heart and the longer you refuse to deal with those things in your life that God is putting his finger on, the less chance there is that you're ever going to get right with God. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 12:1 to the young people, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not. And that chapter goes on to tell about all the things that are going to happen in your life as you grow older and older, all those things that are going to happen to see to it that you won't turn to God if you don't turn to him now. You might be 30, you might be 40, 50, 60 years old, and this may be the first time you ever heard or you ever been under any kind of Bible preaching, but I'm telling you something, if there's things in your life that you know are wrong, some things in your life that once the Spirit of God convicted you about, things in your home that once the Holy Spirit of God told you to get out of your home, how come it is that they don't, those things don't bother you anymore? How come it is that the Spirit of God doesn't convict you about it anymore? How come it is that when the preacher preaches on those things, it doesn't move you, it doesn't trouble you, doesn't scare you? I'll tell you why. Your heart is turning to stone, and you're getting to the place where you can hear the Bible preached, but the Bible cannot reach your heart. And that's a scary thing. It really is. Pharaoh hardened his heart. How did he do it? By refusing to repent when he saw the need to repent. And before long, he got to the place where he could not repent. Same thing happens during the Great Tribulation. These men end up blaspheming the only one that could save and deliver them. You want me to tell you the truth? I'm going to tell you the truth. I know people who have as good a testimony of salvation as you do. They can tell you how they got saved. But the same people have convinced themselves that there's nothing wrong with living in adultery. You say, well, how did they get to that kind of condition? Well, when God told them that it was wrong, they didn't deal with it. And now they've reached the place where they'll curse a preacher. They'll condemn a church that preaches against adultery. You've got entire denominations in America that would condemn you for preaching against sodomy. Some places they put you in jail. Well, how did they get there? They didn't repent when God told them to repent. You got saved people, they'll defend their right to get drunk. They'll defend their right to watch dirty movies. They'll defend, why it's okay to use foul language, profanity. They'll tell you why it's okay to not go to church every time the doors are open. They'll defend why it's okay for them not to send money to this missionary or that missionary. They have a reason. It's not a good reason. They'll defend why cheating on their spouse is not a sin. They'll defend teaching their children to love money and love the world instead of loving God and loving the Bible. You say, why? Because once upon a time, God put his finger on those things and they shook and they trembled and they knew they needed to get right with God, but they refused to do it. And a hardening process set in. Said, Brother Baba, I know these people. I think they're saved, man. But, you know, I told them everything I know to I could think of to tell them. I prayed for them. I read to them out of the Bible. Yeah, I know. You try to straighten someone out that's got a hard heart, you might as well talk to the brick wall. You're dealing with a heart that's like a piece of granite. I tell you, it's not good to put off repentance. It's not good when the Spirit of God passes your way, taps you on the shoulder. It's not good for you to turn that shoulder away. It's not going to turn out good. Look at the end of chapter 9. Now, I don't know why we would think this reaction during the tribulation is such a strange thing. The 20th century, you look back to all the things happened in the 20th century. You had two world wars, over 100 lesser wars, Holocausts in Europe, Soviet Union, Cambodia, Zaire, Angola, Sudan, Somalia, and yes, the abortion clinics. You had a worldwide economic depression, the dropping of atomic bombs. And when all of this was done, men were more wicked than ever before. You would think that when they signed that peace treaty in Europe in 1945, that the churches would have been filled to overflowing. But what did men actually do? They went to the bars and drank. You know, I told you this before, it's been a while. When that war ended with Japan, MacArthur sent word to the U.S. government, and he said, the problem with Japan is a spiritual problem. We need 5,000 missionaries to come over here and teach these people the word of God. He couldn't get 50 missionaries. Strange business, isn't it? The door was wide open, and no one took advantage of that. You know what we had in America after the Great War was over? Did we have a revival? No, we had a baby boom. Did we have a spiritual awakening? No, we had an economic boom. And 10 years later, God was out of the schools. God was out of the home. God was out of the government. God was out of the church. And still men won't repent. Someone says, we just don't know why these children are going into the schools and shooting people. I don't understand it. Well, you ought to read the Bible. It's not that hard to understand. It's because you won't repent. People won't repent. And just mark it down. You want a word of knowledge? You want a word of prophecy? Just mark it down. It is going to get worse. A lot worse. Why? Because every time God gives men reason to seek him and call upon him and beg for mercy, they tell a few more dirty jokes. They bring a few more sins into their life. They say a few more nasty things about fundamental preachers. And they just go right on down the broad road that leads to destruction, and their hearts get harder and harder and harder with every passing generation. Look at these things. Now, I just want to go through these things quickly and one more time in verse 21. I know we looked at this last time, but this is one of those things. I think it's good to look at it more than once. It says, neither, in verse 21, neither repented they of their murders. It is wrong to kill. The premeditated taking of a life out of vengeance, out of anger, out of envy, it's wrong. It's just wrong. In America, it's entertainment. Man, you sit in front of that TV and watch murders. You know what the Bible says that is? That is you having pleasure in them that do them. Yeah, you say, well, I would never murder anybody, but you have pleasure watching it on TV, don't you? Romans 1:31. It's not entertainment. It's something God wants you to repent of. They didn't repent of their sorceries, psychics, horoscopes, crystal balls, Ouija boards, palm readers, tarot cards, charismatic soothsayers, seances, which the Bible calls necromancy, Deuteronomy 18:11, and the list goes on. It's all wrong. It's all wrong. Even you see the tongue-speaking fellow on TV get up there, start spewing out nonsense, gibberish that nobody understands, but boy, he makes a big show out of it. And then when he's done, gets back to English again, he says, thus saith the Lord, you're going to get a new job. Oh, and seven people out there in our viewing audience have liver trouble. God just showed me this. God says you ought to repent of having anything to do with that kind of junk. That fella can't tell the future. He's never seen the future, and God didn't tell him. Amen. God said you ought to repent of that junk. All it is hocus pocus. What difference does it make if he uses a magic wand or if he waves his Bible in your face? It's the same junk. And then it says, nor of their fornication. And I might be the last guy saying this, but I'm going to stand on the deck of a sinking ship and preach till I go under. But here it is. Any physical contact outside the bonds of marriage is a sin against the holy God. And he said, you've got to repent of that stuff or your heart is going to get hard. And before long, you'll think there's nothing wrong with it. And I don't care if King James Bible carrying Christians across the country are swapping wives right and left. It's wrong. And it needs to be repented of. And we've got to quit just justifying sin just because we love and admire the people who are committing sin. It's wrong. Fornication is wrong. Amen. Nor of their thefts. Well, what do you have to say about that? The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. right? It's still in the book, right? I'm sure it is. Well, I don't, you can see why I don't look for revival in the last days. I'm sorry, I don't. And you might say I'm a pessimist, but I'm not. I'm the most optimistic person you've ever met. I am. I'm going to heaven. I'm saved for all eternity. I'm going to walk a gold street. I'm going to live in a mansion. I'm going to be one with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. All my needs are going to be met from here to heaven. The devil can't mess me up. The gates of hell can't mess me up. The hosts of hell can't mess me up. I am safe. I am secure. I am sealed. I'm satisfied. I'm as good as in glory right now. Hey, my future is wonderful. But I'm just reporting to you the future of the world out there. And it doesn't matter if you come to church or not, if you are part of that world out there, you have every reason to be pessimistic tonight. You got every reason to be unhappy tonight. How's it going? Well, I'm going to heaven, so it's going good. Praise the Lord. How's it going? Well, if you're going to hell, it's going pretty bad, isn't it? Now, I don't mean to make light of your troubles, and I wouldn't want you to make light of my troubles, but we do have troubles. We have problems. We have heartaches. And man, those things draw us up close to God. Those things draw us up close to the Lord. Those things bring us nigh unto the Savior. That's what they're designed to do. And I'll tell you something, if you're having trouble tonight seeking the Lord, you ought to thank God, because you could be somewhere tonight allowing that trouble to harden your heart against your Maker. And then you really would be in a mess. Now maybe you can do something about that tonight. All right, well, Lord willing, we'll be in chapter 10 next time. I'm going to look over chapter 9 one more time, see if I missed anything. But I mean it. I mean it. If God has dealt with you about getting saved or about getting something right, I would be so scared of letting that opportunity pass me by without doing something about it. If God had dealt with me about something in the past, whether it was a day ago, a year ago, 5 years ago, and I haven't dealt with it the way God told me to deal with it, I'd be so scared that he might be done dealing with me. I'd be concerned about that. I hope you take care of anything that you might have thought of. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the lesson tonight. Thank you for showing us the importance of repentance, not only for salvation, but for being able to come boldly to the throne of grace, to draw nigh unto the Lord, know that we can, that we're in God's will, in your will, Lord, that we can more easily know your will and get some light from your scriptures and some direction from your Holy Spirit. Lord, if there's any sin that's preventing any of that, Lord, help us to see it and to deal with it without delay. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.